worthy, that is what you are. Jesus, you are worthy, that is what you are.
Father God, we come to you this morning. And God, we do thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and who lived this perfect, sinless and spotless life. And yet he willingly went to the cross where sinful man pierced his side and pierced his hands and pierced his feet and shoved a crown of thorns upon his head. And as he hung on that cross to die, he took the sins of all mankind and he beat them. He made a way that we might come to the Father through the name of Jesus. And so, God, this morning we stand here as your saints, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, remembering all that you did for us, but also anticipating the day that we will stand before the living God. And with the saints and the angels, we will proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." May you receive all the glory. May you receive all the honor and the praise. For you deserve it alone, Jesus. It's about you. All God's people said, amen. Let's shout to the Lord. Come on. Amen. You can go ahead and grab a seat.
Good morning. You're turning in your Bibles right now to two different places. First of all, find Romans chapter 1. And once you find that, have you discovered that there's usually a ribbon in your Bible? Have you ever wondered what that was for? It was for the moment when the pastor wanted to preach from two different passages of Scripture. Put the ribbon in Romans chapter 1, and then go back to the first page of your Bible, Genesis chapter 1. I'll meet you there in just a moment. We've been marching verse by verse through the book of Matthew, and we got to Matthew chapter 19. We hit the brakes, and we slowed way down because Jesus started talking about something that is so relevant to where we're at in our culture today. He started talking about marriage and divorce. And so we're in week 7 of our series called Marriage Matters. We've talked about getting the answer right to the question why before we try to answer the question how do we do marriage. And so we discovered that. We talked about the matter of children. We talked about the matter of the hurt. We've talked about the matter of the heart. We've talked about divorce and remarriage. We've talked about the matter of moral purity last week, that which is a powerful tool to break apart a marriage. And today we're going to talk about the matter of orientation. A lot of talk in our culture about sexual orientation, and before we're done today, I've got three goals. First of all, I want you to understand biblically what the Bible says about sexual orientation. Secondly, I want us as Christians, now not everybody here is a Christian, some of us are pre-Christians. We haven't quite convinced you yet. We're working hard. We want to persuade you that Jesus is wonderful and he is worthy to be worshipped and worthy of all that you are given to him. But for most of us here, you're either a member of Harvest or you regularly attend and you're a Christian. You want God's perspective. You want God's will in your life. But for many of us as Christians, we find it very hard to live in a culture that calls what God calls evil, the culture calls good. And it's very hard sometimes to know how to navigate the balance between being courageous and having compassion in the culture. I grew up in a time when the word tolerance meant that everyone had a right to their own opinion. Today, the word tolerance means everyone's opinion is right, even if it contradicts every other opinion, which doesn't make any sense. But that's what we're told, that in order to practice tolerance, we have to accept every opinion as right. And so we, as Christians, we don't really know how to navigate this, and sometimes we misstep, and sometimes in an attempt to be courageous and stand for truth, we just come across mean, and that's tough to do, and we get labeled, you know, intolerant and hateful and bigoted, and if you address this topic, you're immediately labeled as a homophobe. And I've always wanted to kind of graciously respond back. It's like, well, if you want to call me a homophobe, I could call you a Christophobe. You're just afraid of what Jesus would have to say on the subject, or a theophobe. And you know, I don't want to get into a battle. What we're doing is we're just being consistent with what our worldviews are. But sometimes we don't get it all right in the way we communicate it. The third thing I want to do today is this. Some of you here today actually struggle, or maybe even openly accept, the lifestyle that we're going to be looking at in the scripture that God condemns. And I want to kind of give you a bridge back to truth. I know even that sounds bigoted, but if we're going to accept that there is absolute truth given by a God who is transcendent, he's above us, he's not human, he hands down truth and says, this is the way I want my creation to live, then we need to be right with him. And so today I want to kind of unpack all that, hopefully in a very loving way. So the goal of today, say it in a sentence, is this: choosing to embrace the distinct sexual identity God has assigned to men and women demonstrates faith in a masterful creator. So we're going to talk about this subject of orientation. Now, the reason why we're talking about this is because everybody's talking about it. I mean, you cannot turn on CNN or Fox News without somebody coming out and announcing that they're gay. We've seen it with Jason Collins, the NBA player. This week there was a Navy SEAL who wrote a book called The Warrior Princess. And I mean, it's just, and these things are fascinating in the media. So everybody is talking about it. The Gallup organization did a poll, and they asked this question: do you think that marriage between same-sex couples should or should not be recognized by the law as valid with equal rights as traditional marriages? Now, back in 1996, they asked that question, and 27% of the people polled said that they believed so-called same-sex marriage should be recognized as legal. Today, that number is 53%. Our culture's opinion on the topic is changing. And whether or not you believe that it should or should not, 72% of Americans believe that it's inevitable one day same-sex marriage, so-called, would be recognized as legal. Today, there are 13 states who have legalized so-called same-sex marriage. The first was Massachusetts in 2003. And so just in the last decade, in the last 10 years, the pendulum has swung and it's continuing to swing. And many Americans' beliefs are changing. Now, we know that in California in 2008, the voters, the citizens of the United States of California, voted by popular vote to add this statement to the state constitution: only a marriage between a man and a woman is valid and recognized in California. And of course, legal challenges were made, and it made it all the way up to the Supreme Court. It has been heard in the Supreme Court as to whether or not that statement is actually constitutional. So what the millions of voters decided they wanted in the state of California is now before 9 justices of the Supreme Court, and those 9 justices will decide for California and probably for the other 49 states what is going to happen in relation to legalizing so-called same-sex marriage. That decision is likely to be handed down this week or next week. So keep your ears tuned. Now, whether or not these 9 justices decide that so-called same-sex marriage is legalized, we need to understand it doesn't change God's definition of marriage. We don't need to surrender the term marriage. God has some prerequisites for marriage, not the least of which are that the participants be of the opposite sex. So we're going to talk about that here today. President Obama, when he was campaigning, told his constituents that his opinion on the matter was evolving. He said he wasn't in favor of same-sex marriage. He was for civil unions, but over the course of the years, his position has evolved until finally last year on May the 9th, 2012, he made this statement: I think that same-sex couples should be able to get married. He went on to explain that his new position was based on the words of Jesus. as recorded in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 12. He said this. He says, we, speaking of he and Michelle, we are both practicing Christians. And obviously this position may be considered to put us at odds with the views of others. But you know, when we think about our faith, the thing at root that we think about is not only Christ sacrificing himself on our behalf, but also the golden rule. You know, treat others the way you would want to be treated. Now, I believe President Obama sincerely trying to practice his Christianity was trying to negotiate the waters here of what do we do about all the people, and what do we do about Christ's words? And I'm grateful that he mentions the gospel in the statement, that the sacrificing work of Christ on the cross. It might be good to meditate a little bit on about why Christ was actually having to sacrifice himself to be a shield of God's wrath to atone for something called sin. I said it's sin. And what is sin? It would be good to maybe think about what God considers sin and why Christ actually had to die. And if there is no sin, then why did he die? And you can think about more of those things. But he really did get to Matthew 7:12, and he's like, hey, Jesus said you should treat others the way that you want to be treated. So as Christians, we're confused. We don't know how to handle this, because most of us think that Christians ought to be nice. I mean, that's kind of what we think a Christian is. And yeah, a Christian should be nice. But being nice and being loving does not always mean you give people what they want. There was a phenomenal event that happened on Friday night at 6 o'clock in my driveway. A friend of mine drove up and parked in my driveway a 2014 Chevrolet Camaro. On the side of the Camaro, it said this: official vehicle of the Indianapolis 500. A week ago, this car was not in my driveway. It was on the track at the Indianapolis 500. There were only 52 of these things made. This was number 45. And he said, would you like to drive it? Would I like to drive it? Well, as a matter of fact, I think I would. I believe I have an orientation to actually drive this vehicle. Everything in me wants to drive this vehicle. He handed me the keys in the car, and we jumped in the car, me in the driver's seat, backed out of the driveway, and then I saw a sign. The sign is in my front yard. It has two numerals on it. A 2 and a 5. And underneath it, it says this: we have many children, but none to spare. And I felt like these people hated me. And I felt so, I'm like, who do they think these people are? That I've got the power of this machine here. And we live in America. We're free in America, right? And so I thought, well, I looked at the speedometer and it went like to 180. And I'm thinking, it's like, man, I won't even get out of first gear, you know, in my neighborhood. So I went out of my neighborhood and I turned onto the street and I saw another sign. 5-5. 5-5. Come on, you know? And then I went into this other section of the street and it was a school zone. And it said 2-5. It's like, this is ridiculous. And I'm like, these people just do not understand how much I'm oriented to drive this incredible machine here. And why would they even make a machine like this if you can't even go over 55? It's like, this is incredible. And you know what? Someone has determined that in order to protect the children, there should be a limit on your freedom to do whatever you want to do. You don't even treat your children this way. Do you let them? Golden rule, we treat the children the way they want to be treated. That's called anarchy, okay? That is not the right way to interpret what Jesus was saying. Jesus was talking about on a personal level. He was not talking about creating national laws and governments here. So anyway, we need a better way here. Now we need to understand that as a Christian, we need to have the balance of courage to stand for truth. At the same time, the balance of compassion to understand how many ways we have fallen. Yet Christians have this little talking point when we don't know what else to say, and many of us never know what to say. We pull out this little card and we slap it on the table. When we don't know what to do about people's sin, this is what we say. Love the sinner, hate the sin. That's my position. You know, you're just a grand theological giant there. You know, it's like it's in the Bible somewhere. I don't know exactly. I've never read the Bible, but not somebody said it was in there. Listen, guys, we need a better phrase, okay? Can I tell you the way that comes across in this culture? No matter how sweet and loving you say it, when you say love the sinner and hate the sin, do you know what people hear? We hate people. That's what we do. We're Christians. It's our spiritual gift. We hate. That's what we do. We're standing for truth, okay? Can we just retire that phrase, okay? If you're going to say anything like that, say this. Love the sinner, hate my sin. I'm so busy hating my sin, I have very little time left over to hate yours, okay? So my sin is so huge for me, I'm dealing with my thing, and I'm hating my sin, okay? And I'm hoping that you'll watch me hate my sin and you'll begin to hate yours, but you don't have to say all that. But let's just understand that in our culture, we've got to get a deeper understanding of how we relate in a culture that is not a theocracy, but we are citizens of two kingdoms. We've been learning in the book of Matthew that we're citizens of the kingdom of God. If you by faith have embraced Jesus as Savior, you're citizens of the kingdom of God. But at the same time, you're a citizen of a civil government. And that civil government at times is not going to be favorable toward our opinion. So let's try to navigate this. Here's the first point of the message and we'll dive into the scripture. The point is this. Sexual identity is designed by God. I want you to look here in Genesis chapter 1. Before we read it, I want to ask you the question. Do you believe that what you read in the book of Genesis is a literal, accurate, historical account of things and people that actually happened? If you don't believe that, if you think, well, this is allegory, and it's like there was kind of some kind of an allegorical Adam and an allegorical Eve, and there was allegorical sin, and there was an allegorical serpent, and all of that. Do you understand this? Jesus believed they were actual, literal, historical people and events. And if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you need to follow what he thinks about his book that he wrote. You see, each person has to grapple with this question. Did God create man, or, only other option, did man create God? Was man made in the image of God, or, only other option, was God made in the imagination of men? If we were created, we're accountable before our Creator. If we evolved, then we're still evolving. And marriage is still evolving, and gender is still evolving. But if you believe what we're about to read is a literal, accurate, historical account of what happened, then we're accountable for what we read. So with that said, let's look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Now, the reason we're in Genesis 1 is because these were the verses that Jesus quoted in Matthew 19 in responding to the Pharisees about the questions about marriage and divorce. And Jesus quoted verse 27, which says this, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, notice, male and female. Interesting, isn't it? God could have distinguished them any other way he wanted to. He could have said, he created man right-handed and left-handed. He created man blonde and brunette. He created man tall and short. But those things didn't matter. What mattered were the two categories that he puts on them, and he says he created them male and female, distinguishable, not interchangeable, distinguishable, with distinct characteristics of maleness and femaleness. Why did he do that? Verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. You see, in order to obey verse 28, there had to be verse 27. In order to multiply, there has to be a person with an XX chromosome and a person with an XY chromosome, and they get together and they create little XXs and little XYs. And those little XXs and XYs are designed to grow up under big XXs and XYs operating together within a holy, permanent, intimate, durable relationship called marriage. That's the way that God designed it. Neither a man nor a woman can reproduce without the other. I know that this is so mind-blowing. You've never heard any of this before. But it's Bible. Where did we learn all this? We learn it from the Bible. God designed a man to need a woman and a woman to need a man to reproduce other little men and women. Now, flip one chapter over to chapter 2 and look at verse 24. We've looked at this verse every week. It's what Jesus again quoted in Matthew 19. But he says this, therefore, the man will leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Do you see the four references to gender in that verse? He does not say, therefore, a person shall leave his parents and hold fast to another person, and they shall become one. You can't become one without two genders. So God's design is for the little man to become a big man while he's growing up under the influence of a big man called a father and a big woman called a mother, and their influence together make him whole in the environment that God wanted him to grow up under. So very important that we understand the differences between male and female. All right, now I want you everybody to write this down. Very important point. I just don't want you to miss this at all, okay? Those of you who just leave, very important point. Write this down. Men and women are different. Okay? Now listen, they are equal, but they are not the same. They have equal value. They bear the equal image of God. They have equal worth, but they are not the same. Even physiological differences, we know that women are far more, they have far more vitality than men. Women outlive men 3 to 4 years. Men have a higher rate of metabolism. During metabolism, girls convert more energy into fat. Isn't that a depressing statement? Girls convert more energy into fat while boys convert more energy into muscle. At age 18, girls have nearly twice the body fat of boys. Like, you're supposed to encourage me when I come to church. This is not good news. Ladies, just wait. He'll eat his way to catch up to you. And by the time he's 40, nobody will even notice, okay? They'll notice him, not you. Now, here's another thing. Men have 15 times more testosterone flowing through their bodies than women. Where did they choose that? Where do they get? They go to Walmart and buy that? I don't think you can do that yet, but it's like God put stuff in there more than he put in the female. In the female, women have 8 to 10 times more estrogen than men, depending on the time of the month. 8 to 10 times, you just never quite know because it goes like this, doesn't it, ladies? So that's a good thing. Women have, get this, women have larger stomachs. Like, you're looking at your husband, you're like, I don't think so. I mean, have you seen that? It's not true. It is. Women have larger stomach, larger kidneys, and larger livers, but they have smaller lung capacity. Men are physically 50% stronger than women. Now, all of these are general categories. Obviously, there are women that could whip another man. I've seen some of the men in here, and you don't have a chance. But anyway, these are general categories, okay? This is just the way that God has made us. We're made different. And if you even deny all that, please understand, at the very core, men and women are different in every single cell of their bodies because they carry different chromosomal patterns. This is something God did, male and female, and it was good. Now, what we see in general revelation when we observe creation is declared for us in special revelation when we look into God's word and he confirms by what he says what he did. All the way over in the New Testament. You know, we find this incredible verse that says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It tells men to act like men. Isn't that awesome? God tells a man to act like a man. Why did he do that? Because men have a tendency to act like boys. Have you noticed it? Men have a tendency to act like animals at times. Men sometimes have a tendency to act like a girl. So God says, act like a man. Here's what he says. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. You can tell that verse was written to a man, can't you? Two-word phrases, right? Stand firm, be strong. I mean, it's just bam, in your face. It's like, I got it. Understand that's what it means to act like a man. So a man at his best, if you fulfilled that verse as a man, you know what a man would look like at his best? He would be strong, thoughtful. He would be a leader. He would thrive under pressure. He's responsible, goal-oriented, fun, loving, calm, wise, practical, teachable, humble, romantic, frugal, consistent, trustworthy, persistent, loyal, discerning, and tender. Some of you ladies are like, man, where do you get one of those? Wow, that's what, I've never seen one of those. That's incredible. That's true. Sometimes men don't act their best. They act like men, but they look more like this. Unemotional, silent, lazy, crude, self-consumed, busy, stubborn, angry, harsh, intimidating, cruel, lustful, defensive, proud, boring, indulgent, stingy, messy, directionless, drunk, undisciplined, unconcerned, and soft. Has that been your experience with a man? Ladies, if you're looking at that, it's like, yeah, that's men. No, that's men at their worst. God didn't create them like that. He created them male and says, act like a man. Now, if your experience as a woman has been with the guys on the right, I wouldn't be surprised at all if you wouldn't want to have any kind of relationship with a man. Now, God tells women what they should be like too. Again, in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Let your adorning, women, be the hidden person of the heart. You know what God's saying? There's nothing you could ever buy at the mall that would make you look or act like a woman. It's what's on the inside that makes you look and act like a woman, because there you find an imperishable beauty. It never wrinkles. It never fades. It's beautiful. And what is it? It's a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. It's valuable. It's a treasure. So if women were to walk that out, what would they look like? Here's women at their best. Gentle, quiet-spirited, compassionate, empathetic, warm, tender, hospitable, nurturing, polite, supportive, intuitive, perceptive, sensitive, trusting, graceful, expressive, charming, pure, and responsive. And the guys are like, where is she? I'm signing up for that program. Where do you get? Now, somebody, I just described your mother, right? It's like, yeah, that's mom or that's grandma. You know, it's like, they don't make them like that anymore, but, you know, my mom's like, that's right, those moms, they need to make more of them like them, and that's women at their best. However, when women are not at their best, they look more like this: weak, passive, weepy, seductive, flirtatious, frantic, irrational, loud, naive, moody, petty, prudish, manipulative, complaining, nagging, smothering, spiteful, gossiping, controlling, and contentious. Yuck! It's like, stay away from one of those. Now, guys, if your experience with women has been with the women on the right, and your mother was the one on the right, it wouldn't surprise me at all if you want to stay away from those. That's not the way that God made them. God made them to be at their best, and he tells them, here's what's very precious in my sight, women at their best. So your experience can begin to stamp your impression of a sexual identity, but please understand that God made sexual identity and assigns sexual identity to those who are male and female. Speaking of male and female as it relates to mothers and fathers, I read an article this week by Eric Metaxas, who is the president of the Colson Institute, and he wrote an article quoting a man named Robert Oscar Lopez, who's a professor at California State University, Northridge. And in this article, he says this, contrary to what gay lobby claims, Lopez writes, children raised by same-sex parents deeply feel the loss of a mother and a father no matter how much we love our gay parents. How would Lopez know that? He was raised by two lesbian mothers. And he advocates that children need both a mother and a father. He says this, these children know they are powerless to stop the decision to deprive them of a father or a mother. And this decision comes with serious and often permanent consequences. For instance, they feel disconnected from the gender cues of people around them and long for a role model of the opposite sex. While they love the people who raised them, they experience anger at their decision to deprive them of one or both biological parents, and shame or guilt for resenting their loving parents. The so-called consensus by psychologists and pediatricians on the soundness of same-sex parenting is, Lopez writes, frankly, bogus. The truth is, there is no data to support the soundness of same-sex parenting. Instead, as political scientist Leon Cass of the University of Chicago and Harvey Manson of Harvard University note, claims that science provides support for constitutionalizing the right to same-sex marriage must rest necessarily on ideology, and ideology is not science. By contrast, we have a great deal of research proving that the best possible home for children is one led by a married father and mother. Two fathers and two mothers cannot begin to compare because, as Professor David Papineau of Rutgers University explains, the two sexes are different to the core, and each is necessary culturally, biologically, and I would add spiritually, for the optimal development of a human being. So the demand for same-sex marriage is the product of a selfish culture that refuses to limit its sexual passions in a way for the good of the next generation. Today's adults are the product of a previous generation that cast off marriage as a permanent union in favor of selfish interests, leaving our children to deal with the consequences. And is it any wonder that the generation that embraced no-fault divorce has produced the generation that wants same-sex marriage? What's happening? We're exchanging what God said as a designer-creator for what we are and what we want as his creation. Here's the second point. Same-sex orientation is part of our disorientation away from God. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Now we know what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, they ate the forbidden fruit. And as soon as they did, they began to experience something God never designed them to experience. Look at it, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. He says, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Up until that point, they had no idea. Verse 25 of chapter 2 says, they were naked and not ashamed. Now all of a sudden, the only thing that's changed is they have sinned against God and they were experiencing guilt. It says they did something to try to deal with their guilt. End of verse 7. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Can you imagine Eve out there with a needle, taking a few leaves off of the trees and trying to sew them together to cover body parts? God showed up later and said, it's not covering enough. And he went and killed an animal and brought the skin of the animal to cover her more completely. And so we understand that they were experiencing something they'd never experienced before. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife did something they'd never done before. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Before, when God showed up, they ran to him. Now that they had sinned, they ran away from him. What had happened? Their orientation toward God had changed. People ask all the time, is homosexuality something you are born with? Are people born that way? Now, I'm not going to pretend to answer all and know all the answers to that question, but I will say this. Every person here, whether you are heterosexual or homosexual in your orientation, is born with an orientation toward sin and away from God. That orientation is our brokenness. It's our fallenness. God didn't create us that way. He created us with an orientation toward him. But when our great-grandparents sinned, now our orientation is away from God. It makes me a magnet toward sin, and it makes me allergic to God. How does your brokenness work itself out in sexual sin in your life, whether you're heterosexual or homosexual? It's kind of irrelevant whether or not you're born that way. You're just born disoriented away from God. And it works itself out in 1,000 different ways, heterosexually and homosexuality. But we all have a choice. And being born with a disposition towards sin is never an excuse to pursue your orientation into sinful activity. Some people are born, I believe, with a sinful disposition to be angry all the time. They're just mad. But we tell them, you're not allowed to beat your kids. You're not allowed to beat your wife. You're not allowed to start fights on the playground. Control yourself. Put you in a little anger management class, okay? We'll help you have a little therapy there. Some people, I believe, are born with an orientation to be alcoholics. What do we tell them? Stay out of the bar, right? No, you can't even drink a beer because we know you're going to abuse it. We tell people to limit themselves and regulate themselves. And if they can't regulate themselves, we help them regulate, right? It may surprise you. I have a sinful orientation toward women. I'm watching a football game. Cheerleaders pop up on the screen. You know what my orientation is? Feast my eyes on that. But you would tell me, Trent, you're the pastor of a church. Control yourself. You're sick. It's like, yeah, I am. And God has provided for you a wife. Let the provision that God's provided be what you limit yourself to. You see, just because you say, I've got an orientation or I want to do something does not excuse what you do to follow it in. Same-sex orientation is part of the brokenness and the fallenness of all of us. And so we need to understand if we don't regulate, if we don't limit our freedoms, we will spiral into more and more sin. And this is the point at which I want you to flip over to Romans chapter 1. Now we're in the New Testament. Interestingly, President Obama referred to this section of Scripture as an obscure part of Scripture. Verse 18, Romans chapter 1, says this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, can we just stop right there? It's like, what? The wrath of God? Can't we just talk about the love of God for a few minutes? Listen, this whole idea of the debate about so-called same-sex marriage and any time we're talking about any type of sin, do you understand? As admirable as it is to say we don't want that to happen because of the negative effects it might have on children in other generations, do you realize the main issue is not about protecting children? The main issue is about protecting you from being incinerated by the wrath of God. That's important. And we love you enough to tell you that. You do not want to experience the wrath of God. I don't want to experience the wrath of God. So what do I need? I need a shield from the wrath of God. God loved me so much, he provided the shield in his own son. Nailed him to a cross. Treat him like he should have treated me because of all my heterosexual sin. And maybe your homosexual sin. He treated Jesus as if he'd committed your sin so that he could treat you as if you'd never sinned, like his son. That's the gospel. We need a shield from the wrath of God. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for those who will repent and believe. But if you will not repent and believe, guess who's going to get it? The wrath of God is revealed, it says in verse 18, against all ungodliness. Notice it doesn't say homosexual ungodliness. All ungodliness, no difference, and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Two things here. What is truth? Truth is that which is right for all men at all times in all places. Truth is transcendent. Truth is not created in Congress. Truth is not created in a church. Truth is not created in the Supreme Court. Truth is created outside of the human experience and handed down from a loving God to his creation so that they can reflect his glory when they obey him and believe the truth. Truth is not something that is made. Truth is something that is given. Truth is not discovered. Truth is revealed from God who exists outside of us and interposes in a loving way to call us into relationship with him. So people who do not believe the truth will eventually begin to suppress the truth. That means constrict or choke or step on or get out of the way so that people aren't exposed to the truth. That's why it's very important that we, as believers, understand. You may say, "Well, I'm not gay. I don't want to be gay. I don't want to be married to a same-sex person. But I don't care what other people do with their stuff." Listen, do you understand that there could come a day, very soon, even next week, that this sermon is considered hate speech, and this preacher either pays a fine or goes to jail? If he dares to speak out on this issue, is that the kind of culture you want to live in? You say, "Well, I'm not a preacher, so I'm not going to jail." Are you a business owner? Maybe you're a cake decorator or photographer, and a same-sex couple wants you to come and serve them at their wedding, and you say, "I'm not going to approve." Now you are discriminating. You could be sued. Do you understand that you're a school teacher, and you're going to be in a public school, and you're going to have to teach the children what the laws of the land is, and if this is legalized, you're going to have, now little five-year-olds now see you have a choice. Now you can marry a man, you marry a woman, you know, in 20, 30 years you marry a dog or six wives, you know, because that's, we devolve, right? We don't ever stay where we're at. So this has global ramifications. That's why it's important. So he says these people suppress the truth. Look at verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Did you know that you don't know everything about God? God has chosen not to reveal everything there is to know about him. But there are some things you can know about God. One of the things you can know, it's very plain, is how he feels about this issue. "What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." How has he done that? "His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." What things that have been made? Male and female, XXXY chromosomes. We've discovered those, that they're things that God made. There are body parts that God made for men and body parts that made for women. And you can know how those are supposed to fit together based on what God has created. Look at verse 21. "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." Do you understand that the first step toward sexual deviation, the first step toward same-sex orientation, is a failure to thank God for the way he has made you? or the things that have happened to you? Have you thanked God for the way you're made? Have you thanked God for everything that happened to you? You say, Trent, what happened to me was sin. You want me to thank God for that? You don't thank God for the sin. You thank God that he's big enough, wise enough, and powerful enough that if he wanted to, he could have prevented that from happening. And because he didn't, he's got a wise and good plan. And now in your pain and in your hurt and in your shame and in your guilt, he comes to you and offers you redemption and love and says, no matter what you've done, no matter what's happened to you, I have redeemed you and I love you. And if your response is anything less than thank you, God, you'll suppress the truth. Instead, some of us have gotten bitter and angry and upset at God, and any God that would allow that to happen to me, I'm not going to serve him. They didn't give him thanks. And so what happened to them? They became futile in their thinking and foolish in their hearts, and their hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. Underline that. You're going to see it three times in this verse. God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever and ever. When we exchange the truth that God has created us, male and female, for a lie that I have some other orientation, that's when I become a slave to my passion. And God allows it as he gives up to what you want because you suppress the truth. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. It's the most explicit statement about lesbianism in the Bible. Verse 27, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Third time. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. God gave them up. Do you understand that guilt is a merciful gift of God? When you violate God's law and God's will, if you experience guilt in that, that is the gracious, loving hand of God trying to draw you back into his will. When you violate God's will and you experience no guilt and no shame and your conscience is hardened and your heart is darkened, you know what's happened? God's given you up. Do what you want to do. God treats you the way you want to be treated. You want absolute freedom? Fine. And that is the worst form of judgment. Verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who act in such things deserve to die. Yeah, they deserve to die. Everyone deserves to die. That's why Jesus died. Because God treated Jesus in a way he didn't deserve, because we deserve to die. And those who will embrace the death of Jesus as a substitute for their death will be saved. If not, it says they not only do them themselves, but give approval to those who practice them. So, courageously, compassionately, as Christians, we say no. We cannot and will not approve of so-called same-sex marriage because it's not loving to tell you a lie. So, So, here's the third point. Sexual orientation is determined by who you allow to define your identity. You see, what you do is informed by what you think. What you think is informed by who you think you are. And who you think you are is informed by the one who you allow to assign your identity. Let's put it this way. We too often focus too much on what we do, but what we do is important. We look at our actions. Actions can be put in one or two categories. God approves or God doesn't approve. Godliness or ungodliness. But what I do is informed by what I think, my thoughts in my head. And what goes through our head is in the category of true or lies. The only weapon Satan has against a Christian is a lie. And so at some point, he tries to assign a value to you. He will come to you and he may say, whisper in your ear, you're gay. Now, that may come through a ruthless seventh grader that just didn't like the fact that you had a lisp and didn't like football. But the seed is planted. And so you begin to question, well, I wonder if I'm gay. I'm gay. I'm gay. And now you introduce yourself. I'm Joe and I'm gay. And someone tried to stamp an identity on you. Instead of rejecting that identity, you embraced it and now you believe the lie. You exchange the truth. Instead of saying, I'm Joe and I'm male, you say, I'm Joe and I'm gay. You exchange the truth of what God has said about you for the lie that what somebody else has said about you, and now you believe. And so your thoughts are informed by your identity, who you think you are. God says you are one or the other, male or female. And yet today we've created all these other categories, and the initials just keep getting longer. They keep adding initials. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, and on and on. And just keep creating categories. Why? Because we haven't received our identity from our Creator. Here's the question I would have for every person here. Who are you allowing to define your identity? Was it a cruel accuser who mocked you in the seventh grade? Was it a mom or a dad who failed to model permanent, intimate marriage relationship to you because their marriage was filled with fighting and adultery and divorce? Not just what they said, but what you saw, and that stamped you, and that was the lie that you saw. This is what marriage is. That's a lie. That's not a marriage. That's not God's demonstration of marriage. Did somebody assign a value to you because your dad was absent? Or your mom was domineering and they didn't give you a biblical model of manhood or womanhood? Were you in a relationship with a member of the opposite sex and that ended in such pain and hurt and discouragement, and you vowed you'd never take the risk of entering into an opposite sex relationship again because you didn't want to experience that pain, and so you've experimented with same-sex relationships? Is that how your identity was formed? Was it a pornographic image you were exposed to that sparked curiosity and you went on a curious search? Was it someone who was confused about their own sexual identity that opened up to you and showed affection to you, and you'd never felt so much affection and love, and then pretty soon they lured you into a same-sex relationship? And the truth was exchanged for a lie? Is that what happened? Was it someone whom you trusted? A friend? A relative? A brother? A sister? A friend of a relative? A brother or sister? That touched you? That abused you? And confused you? It's like, if they're treating me this way and they're male and I'm male, then this, I guess I'm gay. And that is the subtlety of the lie, that you were stamped with an identity other than what God has said about you. So what do? You have to exchange the lie for the truth. Here's the truth. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. This is what God says about you. every one of you. This is what God says about you. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. These were God's people. And at the time Isaiah was speaking this, he was a prophet who was hated, considered a bigot, considered intolerant, but he went to a sexually immoral people that were disoriented away from God, and he calls them back to God and says, this is what God says about you. He created you. He formed you. The word formed means fashioned every little intricate part, every cell, every chromosome, every body part. God did that for a reason. And he says, fear not. You don't have to fear his wrath. He says, I have redeemed you. That's a purchase. He's purchased you back from the price of sin, and he's called you by name. And he says, you are mine. I'm not going to allow anybody else to identify you as theirs. You belong to me. You need to hear that today. That is the truth. And if you can exchange the lie that you've believed about your sexual orientation with the truth of what God says about you, you can be redeemed too. He says this in verse 6, I will say to the north, give up! Whatever enemy is attacking you, whatever lie is coming into your head, God says, give up, surrender to the south, do not withhold. And then he says this, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Why didn't God just say, bring my children? He looked at them and said, you have a sexual identity assigned to you, male, female, sons, daughters. That's who you are, and this is who I am, and I want you to come. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, that's your identity. The question is, what do you believe? Sexual orientation is determined by whom you choose to define your identity. Let me ask you to bow your heads for a second. We need to respond to the truth. If right now there's something in you that wants to suppress the truth, you want to step on it, you want to choke it out, you want to constrict it, you want to get away from it, you want to run, you want to hide, that is not the voice of the lover of your soul. Your creator, the lover of your soul, says, I have redeemed you. You're mine. Sons, daughters, come to me as your creator. I have made you. I have formed you. That's the truth. I'm the one who assigns your identity. Do you believe the truth? Do you believe the truth that no matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for all those who will repent and believe the truth? I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Just with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, would you just tell the Lord, Lord, thank you for making me. Lord, I choose to believe the truth. So many lies that have been fed to me by the enemy. Things I've watched, things I've seen, words that have been spoken to me, movies I've watched, images that I've allowed into my head. And Lord, I go on record right now to say those are lies. And I believe that I am a son or a daughter. I accept by faith the price that was paid for my sin on the cross by Jesus. I deserve to die, but he took my place. And right now I repent. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for making me. Thank you for giving me another chance. And in this moment, I choose what you say about me. Father, I pray that right now for every person, Lord, the darkness that is probably inside some of our hearts today, Lord, that maybe nobody else knows about, Lord, I pray that you would shine the light on that. Lord, I pray that you would rebuke the enemy. Lord, Lord, say to the enemy, give up. And Lord, we want to stand in the truth that you're our creator. We want to live for you today. Lord, would you set the captives free? Lord, would you drive this truth deep on the inside of us? Would you give us courage as parents to train our children to be godly men and godly women? Lord, protect us. Give us wisdom in how to navigate this culture, God. We get it wrong so many times. God, would you give us a compassion that drives us toward those that need you and not away? God, I pray that this would be a place where any sinner who is willing to hear the truth would be welcomed and embraced and loved and cared for and encouraged. I pray that would be true today, even for some that may need to come and surrender to you. We're going to stand and sing in just a moment. There's always pastors down here at the front and elders. And they'd love the opportunity to pray for you. Some of you may just want to come and kneel here at the front, or you may need someone to pray for you. We'd love to do that. We wouldn't condemn you. It's not our place. We're not your judge. We want to help you be right with the judge before whom we'll all give an account. Why don't we stand to sing right now? If you need to come, you come now, but let's sing. Thank you. Thank you for the
thank you for the way that you love us, how you love us. Thank you for the way you have made us.
Sing it out. We were created.
We were created for your pleasure, for your presence, for the glory of your name. Thank you for the way that you love us.
Sing it out, lift up your voice.
Jesus, faithful King, Lord, with grateful hearts we sing. How great is the love, how great is the love of our Savior. The weight of the cross, the curse of our shame, you carried it all and rose from the grave. How great is the love, how great is the love of our Savior, of our Savior.
No matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, he loves you, and he created you for his